Of God's Word as we turn again this morning back in the Gospel of John. Return to John chapter 3. Our text this morning will start at John 3:16. You may have heard that verse before, but I'll start the reading just a few verses before that. In the conversation with Nicodemus, the last verses 14 and 15 of John 3 is where I'll start the reading. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, perhaps already some have thought, "Oh, I know this. I already know this. This is familiar ground to many, if not all, in the room." And yet the most familiar ground, the most familiar landscape, our own front or backyard, in the light of God, the glorious light of God, can become afresh something of beauty or wonder. And I pray so it will be this day, that You would give us the light, even the light who is Jesus Christ, in the reading and preaching of Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On those occasions that I am a visiting preacher in another church, I almost always seek to bring a text that I can have a reasonable assurance has not or has not recently been preached. Leviticus is excellent for that. Ecclesiastes will serve. What is not on my list of texts to take as a visiting preacher is John 3:16. That's a fairly familiar, may have been preached the week before or the week after I'm there. So it's not where I go usually, but I am delighted to have this text before us this morning in its context. So I think it's very often preached, you know, in isolation. Not wrong to do so, but I think it's always best to take passages in context. And so as we're preaching through John's Gospel, it's good to come to this passage. My text this morning particularly is 3:16 through 21. These words, which follow, in my judgment, they follow on the conversation that Jesus has had with Nicodemus. Not everyone thinks they follow. Many people think these words are the conversation between Nicodemus. In fact, if you have a red letter Bible, odds are, I checked all the various red letter Bibles I have, and all of them have these verses in red. That is, red is supposed, the printers have decided to print in red the words that Jesus spoke. Even if you don't have a red letter Bible, this particular one I'm using is in black, but these words are still in quotation marks as the continued speech of Jesus. I don't think they are the continued. By the way, the original text had neither red letters nor quotation marks. Ancient Greek doesn't use quotation marks. It's an interpretive decision. And I, like many others that have looked at this passage, actually think Jesus' words end at verse 15. And it's John's words that begin at 16. And it's John's comments, 16 through 21, are his comments or his reflections upon that conversation with Nicodemus. Why do I think that? Not to belabor the point, I think it because of the language. That is, it's 16 through 21 is very much in the third person, not the first person, like most of the conversation with Nicodemus. And because of the vocabulary. You'll notice at the end of 14 and 15, in 13 and 14, Jesus refers to himself, as he so often does, as the Son of Man, the Son of Man. That's his preferred designation for himself, a designation that almost no one else uses, other than when they sometimes ask him, what do you mean by Son of Man, or who is the Son of Man? Whereas in 16 and following, it's just the Son, which is more how John would refer to him. And he speaks of the Son and God. Whereas usually, if Jesus refers to himself simply as the Son, he says the Son and the Father. So the language sounds like John's language, as does some of the other vocabulary. The word only begotten, there is a Greek word there. If you have the ESV, it just says only. But there is a unique word there. We'll speak more about that in a minute. That is a word that John uses. He used it twice in the first chapter, speaking of the Son as the only begotten. And he uses it again in his epistle in 1 John, where he speaks of Jesus as the only begotten. Or the language of calling Jesus the light, which we see here in 19 and following. 6 times he called Jesus the light in the first chapter, and he calls him the light again in his first epistle. So the vocabulary, the tense, all of this sounds to me like John reflecting upon the conversation with Nicodemus. I think that's how you should hear it. It doesn't shift the meaning. If you want to read it in black or red, either way, the words are the words, and it's the Word of God. But I think that's the best way to think about it as John reflects on the conversation with Nicodemus. So we need to just briefly recall that conversation. Nicodemus, a Jew, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, that is a member of the ruling council, a recognized teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus for a conversation. And every evidence of the titles ascribed to Nicodemus, of his confusion over what Jesus says to him, everything evidences that he comes with the commonplace assumption of his day, which is as a devout son of Abraham, he has every expectation that he is already in good standing with the Father, with God, and that he will be in good standing upon his death, that he will enter into the kingdom of God. And yet, against these assumptions of Nicodemus, Jesus speaks a contrary word. He said back in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There is no natural right, and there is no natural path. No natural, that is nothing that a man can do naturally in his own strength to come into the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, you must be born of water and the Spirit. That is, you must be cleansed and you must be renewed. It's an impossibility naturally to enter the kingdom of God. It's going to take something supernatural. It's going to take the work of Christ. So as he closes his conversation, he says, he invokes that image from the Old Testament, from Numbers 21, the story of the people in the wilderness, and he says in 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That's going to be the key to entering into the kingdom of God, is in the person of the Son. Well, so then that brings us this morning to these verses reflecting upon that conversation. And as I did last week, I do intend to return to the book of Isaiah that we've been preaching in the evening, but not again tonight. Again this week, I'm going to take these verses up both this morning and this evening. The sermon just grew and grew and grew, and I just thought we'll just do 2 sermons in the same day on these verses. This morning, what I want to focus on is the divine side of what John says. That is, I want to look at the motive of the Father, and I want to look at the work of the Son. The motive of the Father and the work of the Son. And Lord willing, this evening, we'll look at the human side, what is set before us in these things. So consider then just this morning those 2 things, the motive of the Father, and I have no desire to be original It's famously stated for us, for God so loved the world. That's the motive of the Father. The Father's action springs from that. And I want us to consider this action or this motivation of the Father. I want you to think about four things related to this. The first thing is a correction. Some of you, not all of you, maybe not most of you, but a common misunderstanding needs to be corrected. There is an idea that exists in the minds of many Christians that the love of the Father is purchased for us by the Son. That is, that God, particularly that stern, just, angry God of the Old Testament, would just as soon judge us. He would just as soon destroy us in judgment. But because Jesus has come, and Jesus has died for our sins and atoned for us and cleansed us and made us new, the Father now must love us. He constrains or compels the Father to love us, that Christ has done that. But that is a wrong understanding. The love of the Father precedes the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, the love of the Father is the foundation of the work of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The coming of Christ, the atoning of Christ, doesn't secure to us or purchase for us the love of the Father. The coming of Christ and the atonement of Christ arises from the love of the Father. All true religion, all right Christianity, all expectation, every hope that anyone ever has of blessing in God springs from and is animated by the love of God. It precedes. This apostle will go on to write in his first epistle, he'll not write to marvel at the love of the Father. As he says in 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." How great a love the Father has for us. And then he goes on to say, in the next chapter of that epistle, we love. Why? Because He first loved us. The animating love of the Father is first. Clear that, set that in your mind, because it's very easy, because the Bible is full of the just judgment of God, to confuse and to think that there's some sort of division between Father and Son, and that the Son isn't somehow forcing the Father's attitude. It's just the opposite. Second thing I want us to think about as we consider the love of God here: for God so loved the world. Greek word is cosmos, a word that can mean all manner of things depending on the context that it's used in. It can mean the entire universe is the cosmos. That's how we use it now. We speak of the cosmos or cosmological things. We can mean the whole universe, or sometimes the word is used to mean this world, the physical world, all the stuff that is, you know, the birds and the bees and the bunnies and the trees and all that stuff. The word is sometimes used to speak of humanity in general, that is, all people without differentiating one kind or part from another. Very often the word cosmos, the word world, is used to speak of humanity in rebellion to God. You think about expressions like the wisdom of the world or the course of the world. That means not all humanity, but particularly humanity in rebellion, in sin. It captures that idea. The obvious question is, what's going on here? When it says, "For God so loved the world," what does it mean? What world is it that it is being spoken of? Should we think in terms of the universe, the created order? Does Jesus come to redeem the created order? Well, actually, he does come to create, to redeem the created order. In fact, Paul is rather explicit in saying that Jesus does come to redeem the actual creation itself. He says in Romans chapter 8, he speaks of God's saving creation in this way, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He says the creation. He says the creation was subjected to futility, and it will be redeemed. The Bible does teach that Jesus is going to redeem the created order. It speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. It does teach that. But it's not teaching that here. That idea is not what is being articulated here. The use of the word world here speaks of humanity. It speaks of humanity. We know that because the thing that is said of them particularly is that they believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes. Bunny rabbits don't believe. Rocks and trees don't believe. They may be objects of a kind of work of Christ. But what's in view here is humanity. All of it. Even as that verse and the verses following make plain that all of humanity is not saved. And yet all of humanity is set before us here, even while it articulates, John articulates that some of it is not saved. The point of this passage is not to tell us what is God's attitude toward unbelievers. The point of this passage is not to distinguish God's attitude toward the elect or the unelect, toward the saved or toward the damned. The point of this passage isn't to align either with Paul's point in Romans 9 that there are those that have been created as vessels of wrath doomed to destruction, nor is it to align with the point of, say, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18 and elsewhere where God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and implores people to repent and be saved. It's not to side with one or the other. The point here is far simpler. In a fallen world, in which all of humanity is fallen, God acts from love. That is, in a world as you back up to where the verses that precede the conversation with Nicodemus, that set the scene for the conversation with Nicodemus. And what do we see? Jesus is not going to entrust himself to anybody because he knows what is in man. And he knows the nature of man. And he knows that man in his natural state is not trustworthy. You see that at the end of chapter 2. And then you look at the conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is about as good as it gets. That is the resume of what you expect of the best of people. He is a Jew. He is a Pharisee. That is, he's diligent, devout. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he's a teacher in Israel. That means he's a genuine student of the Word. And Jesus says to this perfect candidate, you need to be born again. You are not acceptable to God. You are not acceptable to God the way you are. If the best of the world is not acceptable, then none of the world is acceptable. And it is in this world and toward this world that God acts from love. From love. That's the point here. Third thing to think about, the cost of the action. His action, his love is expressed in a deed, and it is not a trifle, and it is not a gesture, and he doesn't act at low cost or no cost. He acts at the highest conceivable cost. I cannot think of anything more costly than this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, I know that the ESV and perhaps other translations simply have his only Son. And in a sense, it means the same thing, doesn't it? Only, but John uses a different, there's a word, monos, that means only in Greek, that is a common word throughout the Greek New Testament. But he doesn't use the word only, he uses the word monogenes, which means only, literally means only born or only begotten. And it's a word that's used only, it's less than a dozen times, most of them by John. And it emphasizes and heightens the sense of connection and affection and uniqueness. He's given his only begotten son. I mean, as a father, I just don't, what else is there? I mean, as a father, if you gave me the choice, we're either going to take your life or your child's life, that's not a hard decision for me. Take me. Slay me, not my child. And I have four, not one. An inconceivably high price. Father so loved the world that he spends the immeasurable currency to a purpose. To what purpose? To save. To save. That's why he acts. You see there in verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's why he acts, not to judge, but to save. To save. Some are saying, well, wait a minute, but there is a judgment. There is a judgment. And in fact, Jesus judges, doesn't he? Doesn't Jesus judge? In fact, doesn't Jesus say that's why he came? Pretty sure he does in this book. Chapter 9, verse 39, he says, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." So, how do we reconcile that Jesus himself will say in chapter 9, "I came into the world for judgment," and John says here of him that the Father sent him not to judge, but to save? How do we fit those things together? Well, it's a matter of the nuance of the word. We use the word judgment in more than one way. We use it as a word of decision, and we use it as a word of condemnation. We use it as a word of decision and as a word of condemnation. So as a word of decision, we sometimes will ask somebody for their judgment. Help me to decide, the red or the blue. What do you think? Should I take the job over here or should I take the job over there? Help me to decide. We have, you know, you have a contest, a beauty contest or some other contest, and you have judges, and what they're there to do is to make a decision, to decide between the winner and the loser, or the first, second, and third, or however it is. They make a distinction and a decision between this over here and that over there. This one, not that one. We use the word judgment as a word of decision. But we also use the word judgment simply and only as a word of condemnation. If somebody says to somebody else, judgment is coming, they don't mean, and we'll see how it'll turn out. We mean, when you say to somebody, your judgment is coming, when you hear that line in a movie or you read it in a story or you hear it in an ugly confrontation, it's not a word of maybe things will work out for you. It's a word of condemnation. If we say of someone who is known to be guilty, and they're in a cell, what do we say? We say they're awaiting their judgment. They may be going to court, but they're awaiting their judgment. Or maybe they've been to court and they've already been found guilty, but they haven't been sentenced. They're awaiting their judgment. It's a word of condemnation, and condemnation only. John is telling us here that in a world where everyone is guilty, where the best, the most, the ones that are hailed as most righteous, like Nicodemus, Jesus says, not enough. Everyone is guilty. Where there is no natural right and no natural path into the kingdom of God, we're told that God so loved the world that he sent his Son in the world not to judge, not simply to condemn, but to save some. You hear it plainly in verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's the decision and the distinction, the point, and the thing that John would press on us here in 16 and 17 is that God's purpose, if all he wanted was condemnation, then don't sin the Son. Condemnation is already there. Destruction is already there. He sends the Son to save. This is what the Father does. This is what it springs from. It springs from His love. Secondly, we want to think about the Son Himself. What does the Son do? Now, let's make a simple observation up front. If all you had were these chapters, if your Bible, your New Testament, began at John 1:1 and ended at John 3:21, what would you know about what Jesus does? Well, you'd have the idea that He saves, because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and He sent His Son to save and not to judge. You'd have the idea that Jesus has come or has been sent to save, but you'd be hard-pressed to say how. How does He save? If this was all you had. But I would remind you, I think it's a point that bears keeping in mind, particularly as you read John's Gospel that was written last, that was written well after the other three, after the church has already been established for some decades. It's important to keep in mind that John writes on the assumption that you already know something, that you have some idea of Jesus, some idea about his death, his burial, his resurrection. We know that from the previous chapter where John gives us the account of Jesus being in the temple, and Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then John says in verse 22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken." That is, John says, okay, so you know what's going to happen, right? He assumes in the way he writes that you have some basic knowledge of what the course of Christ's life was. And I think we need to bring that basic knowledge to bear as we consider the work of the Son here, which I take in two parts. The first part is what Jesus has done to save us. Now, what Jesus has done to save us. Now, John's language about Jesus here is remarkably passive. It's not active. He was given. Jesus was given. And Jesus was sent. It's passive. And that passive tone flows out of Jesus' words at the end of his conversation with Nicodemus, where he speaks somewhat passively about himself in verses 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's passive language. He's going to be lifted up. And then he says that, "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And you can see how John takes that, he particularly takes that emphasis on belief and develops it. He repeats it in verse 16, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." He repeats it again in 18, "He who believes in him is not judged." The emphasis is on belief. Belief in Jesus. But what? Believe what about Jesus? That he existed? That he walked? That he talked? That he was virgin born? That he did miracles? That he was the Son of God? What is it that you need to believe about Jesus? You should believe all of those things, but what is the emphasis here? It's what Jesus said in verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Be lifted up. What does that mean? Well, you know, elsewhere in the Bible, Elsewhere in the Bible, lifted up is almost always worship language. You read the Psalms of the prophets, and they're always lifting up their hands, or they're lifting up their souls, or they're lifting up their faces to God, or lifting up God. Isaiah 33, 10 or 11, God is exalted and lifted up. It's worship language. But Jesus does something rather striking with that language of lifted up. He takes that language of lifted up and he applies it to himself in a pointed way. He starts it here. It's all in John's gospel. He starts it here with this reference to the serpent in the wilderness. You recall that scene in Numbers 21. The people of God are in the wilderness with Moses, and in their sin, God judges them, and he sends amongst them fiery serpents. And when the fiery serpents bite them, they die. And they cry out to God. They repent of their sin. They cry out to God, and God says to Moses, make a serpent, make a bronze serpent, put it on a standard, and lift it up. And when it's lifted up, if somebody is bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, if he will just look to that standard and that snake on the standard, he'll live and not die. Jesus uses that language to himself, that he must be lifted up in a similar way. But he doesn't stop here. He uses it again of himself in chapter 8. He says in 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So he says, when I'm lifted up, when I'm lifted up, you're going to recognize that many of your questions about me and many of your doubts about me will be resolved. But it's in chapter 12 that things become the most clear, both by the words of Jesus and then the words of John commenting on those words. In John chapter 12 at 32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then John says, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He's anticipating the cross. He's anticipating the cross. And what we're being told first by Jesus and then by John, we must believe in Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Not just that Jesus existed, or that Jesus is good or wise, or even that Jesus is God. We need to look to him as the one crucified for me. For me. That's where my salvation is. As I lay hold of Jesus Christ as crucified for me, think about those Israelites in the wilderness. Imagine two of them together in the wilderness and they're both bitten. Who lives? They're both Israelites. They've both been bitten by the same snake or same kind of snake. They're both under the leadership of Moses. They're both in the community of the saints. They're in the congregation. Who lives? The one who believes. That is, the one who believes the word of God that said, look up to the serpent on the stick. Look up at the bronze serpent and you'll live. The one who believes that that word is for me. That word is for me. The work of the Son is to save us by being lifted up. By being lifted up, by being crucified. Those who lifted it up, those who actually did the deed, those who put him on the stick, those who put him on the cross, they lifted him up for ridicule, for mockery, for shame, for torture, for death. What they didn't realize is that even as they were doing it, even as they thought they were just lifting up a man they hated, they were actually lifting up the Son of God, our Savior. They were lifting him up to our salvation, and they were lifting him up, back to the language of worship, they were lifting him up for our worship. For we worship him because he's our Savior. We worship God because of the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, and the power of God that is expressed as the Son of Man is lifted up to our salvation. This is what Christ has done to save us. The second thing I want you to think about this morning, which is a little less obvious, is what has He saved us to? What has He saved us to? And by this, I don't mean to what place. Our destiny is the kingdom of God. I don't mean that. He has saved us to that. And I don't mean to what relation to God in that we are restored. It's partly that. But particularly, I want you to think, what has He saved us to in terms of condition? What condition are we being saved to? And to help you follow what I'm thinking about, I want you to recall two things that we've already seen in John's Gospel. Two things. The one, just immediate, that there is none that are able to enter the kingdom of God naturally. Even as Jesus was surrounded by those who say they are believing in Him, He is unwilling to entrust Himself to them because He knows what's in them. He knows the nature of man. And Nicodemus, a preeminent example of religious Judaism, is unworthy. That's our condition. There's something wrong, so wrong that Jesus says that we must be born again. We must be remade, refashioned, recreated in Christ. Think about that. And then secondly, think about the prospect that John set before us back in chapter 1, where he speaks of Jesus Christ coming, and he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." So put those things together. We're corrupt, we're fallen, we have sin, so much sin, so we're in such a state that we must be reborn. And John says, has already said, that we're not just reborn as we are, we're reborn as children of God. As children of God. So then, what does that look like? What is the condition of a child of God? You don't have to guess. You don't have to guess. It's right in front of us. Who's right in front of us in this text? The monogenēus, the only begotten Son of God. That's what a child of God is. That's what a child of God looks like. What defines Jesus, not as in His totality, but as a son? He's the Son of God. What defines Him as a Son of God? That is, what is the thing that we will see repeatedly about Him as God's Son? What we will see is He's forever pursuing the will of God. He's forever pursuing. He's embracing His Father's will. We see it repeatedly in His own words. In chapter 4, He will say in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." He'll say in the next chapter, chapter 5, in verse 30, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He says it again in chapter 6. Find my own place here. Chapter 6 in verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." See that repetition of language. And then perhaps crowning this and bringing some of these things all together in chapter 8, I've already read to you verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." What does it mean to be a child of God? This is the perfect, the only begotten example. I want you to think about it in a more tangible way. It's a vivid illustration of this in the Old Testament. The most gripping image of a father sacrificing a son. When God instructs Abraham to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him, to make a burnt offering of his son. Incidentally, when the book of Hebrews makes reference to that scene, talking about that incident, refers to Isaac as his monogeneous son, his only begotten son, though Abraham had other children. So there's a meaning to that word that is richer and deeper than merely numeric. But nonetheless, think about that scene in Genesis 22 when Abraham is instructed to take his son and sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. I'm not going to read the account to you, but I'm going to read one verse out of that account. Genesis 22, verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. I want you to see three ways that one verse anticipates Jesus Christ. There's the simple parallel of Abraham laying the wood upon the shoulders of his son. It's easy to think of Christ bearing the wood, the cross beam of his own cross, going to his death on the mount. Secondly, I would draw your attention to the unity. It says the two of them walked on together, the unity of the Father and Son, and that expression is repeated three times in the account of the sacrifice of Isaac, which, in case you're not familiar, don't worry, Isaac does not die. God intervenes, but as he's sent to sacrifice him three times, twice before and once after, the Father and the Son walk together. But the thing I would particularly press upon you from this verse is the obvious inference. We're not told how old Isaac is at that time. But he's old enough that he can carry a load of wood sufficient to a burnt offering up a mountain. He's not a toddler. This is not an infant or a toddler. And yet, you will read the whole account through and you'll find no word of struggle, of resistance, of flight. I mean, at minimum, you might just say, Dad's nuts. I don't want to hurt him, so I'll just run away. Nothing. Isaac submits. He submits to the will of his father in his own apparent death. That is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who embraces the Father's will. It is the love of God that causes him to give and to send his Son. But the Son receives the will of his Father, embraces the will of his Father, to do the will of his Father. But here's the thing you need to see. Just as Isaac is pointing us to Christ, Christ's behavior is also pointing to our future. That's who we're supposed to be. We are born again in Jesus Christ that our will and the will of God will be identical. That we will not flee or fight or struggle or resist in any way the will of the Father. That we will say with Christ, and we will say with Christ one day perfectly, your will is my food and drink. I always do what is pleasing to my Father. That's what we're being born again to. That's what we're being called to. That's not our current experience. Our current experience for most of us as Christians is struggle. Struggle with sin, struggle with desire, wrong desires, struggle with apathy, struggle of my will against God's will, fatigue in that struggle, regret and shame in that struggle. As Paul describes it in Romans 7, a warfare within. Why is that? In its own way, it's a good thing. Where there's struggle, there's life. And in this case, it's eternal life. The Bible is harder on us than we want to say. We're children of the devil. We're children of the flesh. We're children of the world. And yet we have been born again as children of God. Eternal life has been put within us. That struggle is the are the markers and the signs of us being on the road to perfection. We're not going to reach perfection in this life, but that's where we're going. That's what Christ is forming in us, that we would be perfect like He is. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, that God foreknew us and predestined us and called us and justified us and will glorify us, that we with Christ, that Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren and sisters. That there will be many of us, there will be no children in eternity that are rebels. We will love our Father and we will enjoy His perfect blessing. This morning, as you have been brought to a text that almost everyone in the room familiar with, just take opportunity to marvel at the love of the Father. Take opportunity to marvel at the salvation, the work of the Son, and seek the grace of God that more and more and more you and I will look like that Son, that we will look like children of God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day, thankful for the glorious gospel, for the love of the Father, the work of the Son. Though it has not intruded into this sermon, the Spirit's activity that brings us into that saving relation. Father, I pray that You would help us not to grow apathetic or bored or disinterested in marvelous things because we have heard them before, but rather You would show us afresh, truly show us afresh. Let us join the apostle in marveling how great a love there is from You for us that we might be children of God. Let us look afresh at the Son, both marveling at His salvation that He has wrought for us and marveling at the salvation that He is forming in us as we grow more and more in the perfect image of the perfect Son. In whose name we pray, amen.